Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you be with us now, that you would bless us with the illumination of your Holy Spirit to help us to see and understand your word, to apply it to our hearts, that we might change and be more like Christ. We thank you for the glory of who you are. We pray that you would open our eyes that we might see your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're continuing our Foundations for Living, an inductive study of Genesis 1 to 11. And like I said, there's a notebook in the back if you haven't gotten one. I hear by clicking your stuff in. That's good. Sorry about not having those out when you came in. But anyway, tonight's handout, you'll be using the observation material from last week, the Genesis 1 and 2, to do some observation. But look, we're going to start with a handout and we'll kind of work with it as we go along. And then we'll be going back and forth to the text of Genesis. But starting with that handout, a new emphasis on Wednesday evenings, calling it Wednesday workshops or Wednesday night workshops. We want to close the gap between our confessional theology and our functional theology. It's really an emphasis for us as a church this year is to begin to develop more of a focus and a natural, or not natural, but a learned habit of applying the word to our lives. We know we intend to do that, but I think we, as a church, and as this is a symptomatic of I think Reformed churches, good Bible teaching churches, that we can stop short of application. And so we want to really work on applying these things to our hearts so that we, it's not just what we say that we believe, but that we live what we believe. So that's the focus. Confessional theology, not such a big gap between our confessional theology, what we say we believe, and our functional theology, what we show we believe by our lives. I want to close that gap. Okay, our last session studying Genesis 1, 1 to 2, 3, which is we're studying again today. We're going to be doing that for several weeks. But this first section is a review. We talked about three components of sound hermeneutics. Remember, hermeneutics is the science of Bible interpretation. It's how you get the message from the text. And there are really three key components to sound hermeneutics. And that first is observation. You observe the text carefully. And observation asks the question, what does the text say? What does the text say? It's observation. And we look carefully at the words of the text. We study, observe it carefully. Secondly, when you've done good observation, then when you understand what the text says, observation, now you're ready to do interpretation. That's the second blank there. And interpretation asks the question, what does the text mean? It looks at the observation that you've gathered and then applying some interpretive questions, then frames that and says, what does the text really mean? Part of interpretation is really looking at what did it mean to the original audience? It's a key part of interpretation. What was God trying to accomplish when he inspired these words and put them on paper at a point in time in history with a real prophet, a real man concerned to deliver God's message to a group of people in real life circumstances? That's interpretation. So then, and it says, what does the text mean? Well, when you've done good observation and good interpretation, then you're ready for the third component of hermeneutics, application, which answers or asks the question and answers it. What does the text mean to me? What is this going to do in my life? To try to apply what God has said to through his word to his people, how's it going to apply it to my life? So that's the three components. We went over this last week. We're going to kind of go over it from time to time, probably for a while, so we get these things down and they're just second nature. The observation of that, looking at that first component, again, observation, which is what we're really starting out each week doing, it seeks to ask the five W's and an H. That's that next blank. Five W's and an H. The who, what, when, where, why, how. You go to the text and you ask the questions of the text and you observe what the text says. It's observation, 5 W's and H. Some concepts we looked at last time in our observation. We observed that the word God, the name of God, G-O-D, in Hebrew, Elohim, occurred 35 times in our section, Genesis 1-1 to 2-3. Where we grouped chapter 2, the first three verses of chapter 2 with chapter 1 because it's the 7 days of creation there. The seventh day is the rest, day of rest. It's the first three verses of chapter 2. And those verses, the 31 verses of chapter 1 and the first three verses of chapter 2, the name of God that is used in those 34 verses is exclusively Elohim, God. And then at chapter 2, verse 4, and thereafter through chapter 2, the name of God is exclusively Yahweh Elohim. We read it in English, chapter 1, you see God, God said, God saw. In chapter 2, you see the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden. The Lord God said, the Lord God, that's Yahweh Elohim. And it's significant that you have that abrupt name, shift, Elohim exclusively in chapter 1, Yahweh Elohim chapter 2. We're going to think about Yahweh Elohim when we get to chapter 2 proper. But we said that the name God, we talked about it being a plural. Actually, Elohim's a plural, literally gods. But all the verbs and the pronouns that where he occurs are singular. So it's clearly the plural word is meaning singular. So we talked about a majestic plural. And also, I think there's some element or intimation of what we're going to see later about the Trinity, even in that name. We're going to come to that later because it comes more explicit later in the chapter. We saw that another key word was said. How did he create? Through speaking. And we saw that phrase, and it was so. That God, this great God, speaks and it happens. And we talked about the power of God. What we're trying to do is observe the text and look at the main things that come out of the text, apply those, understand those, and then keep digging. And so we keep looking at more and more, but we start off with the main things, and it helps you frame and you interpret correctly when you make the main things. The plain things are the main things, and the main things are the plain things. And when you start with those, you're going to be sounder in your interpretation. You don't track down the obscure first. You get the big picture, and then you work to the particulars. I mean, you're looking at the particulars to get the big picture, and then you frame the big picture, and now you look more at some of the more, maybe, less clear elements of the passage. So that was what we saw last time. Now we're moving to tonight, continuing to observe Genesis 1:1 to 2:3. And what we want to answer question first is when. Let's observe the references to time in the text. And what I want you to do is pull up your passage of Genesis 1:1 to 2:3 that I gave you last. It's in the booklet. And go through and mark every reference to time, as time is passing in the account. Not underline it. Underline, like the first one I'll give you, in the beginning is a reference to time, right? So underline in the beginning. And anything else that you think is a reference to time. And let's take 2 or 3 minutes, and maybe 3 or 4 minutes, and go through that and do that. So there should be some pens in the back. Are there pens? If you need a pen, there's pens in the back. And, of course, the scripture is in the booklet if you don't have some of that right now. So let's look at the text now. You may make notes. If you found some, sometimes I'll miss them, and help me see if I did. We'll make note of that. I didn't mark in the beginning here, but that's actually one that you could mark, right? And there was evening and there was morning one day. And there was evening and there was morning a second day. Now, some of this, at first, when you're doing this, it's going to seem pedantic and unnecessary. Obviously, yeah, we know that. It's amazing how if you stay at it and you discipline yourself to observe carefully, even what seems obvious, and you observe it carefully. You note it, you look at it. Things will start popping out at you. Things that are emphasized in a way you never saw before. So stay with it. It's just like God says, you know, I remember reading Spurgeon talking about how, you know, the Bible, there's a lot of metaphors for what Scripture is, but it's like if you search for wisdom as for hidden treasure, God doesn't leave diamonds on the ground. Think about that. People don't find diamonds unless somebody drops a ring, right? Diamonds you dig for if you want to find diamonds or rubies or emeralds, right? So same thing with the Bible. You got to dig. Anyway, so we see it again in verse, you know, there's evening, morning, third day. The word day here, day and night. You could split that. There was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. There was evening, there was morning, a fifth day, and the sixth day. And of course, then the seventh day down here as well in verse chapter 2. But what we want to think about is the breakdown of, like, as I mentioned, observing the days. One of the things that I found was helpful is just noting verses 1 to 5, day 1. Verses 6 to 8, day 2. And making the note of this helped me to observe some things later. Day 3, verses 9 to 13. Day 4, verses 14 to 19. Day 5, verses 20 to 23. Day 6, verses 24 to 31. Day 7, 2, 1 to 3. Okay, I wrote that down, and then as I started observing different words, I started seeing some things jump out at me. We'll see it as we go along. But now, so you see that God wants us to note this. He's somewhat pedantic in recording this. And there was evening and there was morning. You see even in that something, don't you? That's the Jewish reckoning of the day. It starts at sundown. Evening starts the day. This is where that comes from. But the Lord is marking it out. And that's going to relate to, you know, why is he doing it this way? Why did he create so much on a certain day, so much on a second day? What's going on with that? You kind of keep posing the question. Now, I want you to think about, as you look at the days, you look at day 1, you look at day 2, you look at day 3, do you see, the next question I have on the next page is, do you see a pattern, an observable pattern or rhythm to what happens each day? I want to ask that question and think about it. Look at the text with me. Do you see something, a pattern of how the day progresses? Let's read this together. And even as you listen to it, listen for a pattern. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night, and he made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens." God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." There was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind." And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every green plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thinking about the pattern of the first 6 days, the seventh day changes quite a bit. What do you see as a rhythm? Like, can you pick three things out, if you try to pick three things out that happen every day?
Then God said.
Then God said is the way every day begins, except for it's harder to see in day one because we have the initial statement that's like a general, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And this first, the first two verses are kind of like a general introduction. But then you have every day start, then God said. Look at that. See, evening and morning, then God said. Evening and morning, a second day. What's the next words? Then God said. Evening and morning, a third day. Then God said. You see, every time the day starts with the word of God being spoken. Okay, so that's the first thing. What about what else do you see? Each day, Marty?
Well, in between the days, what popped up to me was a specific agenda.
There's a very specific agenda for each day. Yes, it's you and distinct. It's something quite distinct each day is being dealt with. That's a very good point. Anything other things you see that are part of maybe a rhythm and pattern each day? Yep. Oh, actually, it's day two, isn't it? The light was good on day one. See there? On day two, there is no God saw. That's a great point. You have, let me go ahead and advance this to the next thing. I think I've got to remember, as we go forward, I have more. Yeah, see, God saw good, right? There, and you see it. So it's there. Now, on day two, day two goes, and you don't have that. It's kind of, you just observe. It doesn't necessarily mean there's this, it's a big, big point, but you just observe it. This is what I'm saying, like, being pedantic and about the details matters. Because what's going to be interesting is, so you see, God said, then God saw, and then you have the ending of the day. This, to me, are the three big things. God said, God saw, was good, and the end of the day. That's a great observation, Savannah. Yeah, I mean, that's a great question. You know, what you do is you raise the question. A key part of interpretation is learning to ask the right questions. If you get asked wrong questions, you're going to get bad answers. But you ask the right questions. Hey, why is that? That there isn't a. That's a great. I think that's a very. Very good answer to why that is. What he does here is he separates what's already there, you know, more than creating it. It does say he made the expanse, but somehow he's separating it. Well, it does say he made the expanse there. Well, okay, let's keep working on that. Moving right along. But this is the concept that you think about, and you sit there and you look through it, does it track that down, follow that rabbit? okay, sometimes you go and you realize that didn't help. But other times you're like, you find gold. Wow, something profound here. Now, so you skip ahead to day three. So we have here, God said, and we have God said here, we have the ending. We don't have the psalm was good here in this one. Let's go ahead and advance it to the next slide. Day three, God said, God saw, wait, God said again, God saw again, then there was evening. So you have two God saws on day three. That's interesting. Why is that? Again, we don't have to answer all the questions right away. You just kind of make a note of that mentally. And why is that? Okay. Day four. So day ends here. So God says again, he makes the lights, the two great lights. That's the sun, obviously, and the moon, the lesser light, and the stars. And God saw good, and there's evening and morning, the fourth day. The fifth day, God said, God saw that it was good, and there's evening and morning. Day six, God said, God saw. Wait a minute, God said again. And then God said again in the creation of man. God said again. And finally, God saw again. Day three and day six has God said and God saw twice. Day one, two, five has it once. And day two misses the God saw that it was good. But day three and day six are already jumping out as something pretty significant. Let's keep that in mind. We don't know what the answer is, why that is right now. I mean, you may have your ideas, but as we're observing, we haven't really come to anything worthy of a conclusion yet, I think, on that. Now, so we've observed a pattern, and now let's look at the specifics, getting to kind of what Marty was talking about, that there were specific things done each day. Question C, 2C says, let's ask what again. Now observe the specific things that God makes or does on each of the 6 days of creation. And we'll do this together. On day one, what does God make or do? Use the words of the text, but let's try to distill it down. The words of the text, what does God do on day one? Well, that's a great point. What we wanted to see is this is like a general summary statement, verses 1 and 2. And then verse 3, you start with the days, I think. And so in a sense, this is sometimes called, this is the general statement of what happened the whole time. And now this is like exegetical, which is where you're basically now telling what happened here in a series of steps. So we're really talking about what, on beginning at verse 3, I said day 1 was 1 to 5. I stand corrected, actually. It's really it's verses 3 to 5 or day 1. That clear now? So what did God create on day 1? Light, yes. What did he create on day 2? He made the expanse and separated the waters which were below from the waters above. So if I would write on my paper here, waters above, waters below. Maybe expanse equals waters above, waters below. Now, what do you think the waters above, waters below might be? Or probably are. The sky and the heavens and the waters, the seas and the clouds and the atmosphere. Yeah. That's a great question. I mean, this is, it does seem, as you look at in this, again, like I said, if it's exegetical, then it's a little more complex to answer this question thoroughly right now. But it's a great question that you ask and pose, and let's think about that going forward. Is this saying that the waters were already like made and then God is just like separating them? Or did he really make it here and this was just a general statement at the beginning and this is now re-explaining what happened here? Yeah? What word?
Then?
It's kind of an ambiguous conjunction on the front of the Hebrew verb that could mean and or then, and they just interpret it as then. So it really can't make a lot out of that. The text itself doesn't tell us that in that word. So, but the thing we're looking at is we're trying to say, okay, he created light. Day two, basically, whether it was already, water was already there or not, we'll say he created, seemed the sky and the seas. Or you could say waters above, waters below, the words of the text, right? Waters above, waters below. Okay, so what about day three? What about day three? I'm having trouble here. Did we move? Oh, there we go. Day three, what did he make? Yeah. Dry land. And you have here, God said twice. So we could say there's at least two things that are made here. God said, let the waters be gathered, dry land appear. And it was so. God said, let the earth sprout vegetation. So we made dry land and what? Vegetation. And it gives great detail in all the plants yielding seed, et cetera, trees, all that. So day three would be dry land vegetation. How about day four? Yeah, sure. Yeah, I mean, it seems like it appears like that. I think it's the same question Ryan was asking about whether the water's there or not, too. Was the dry land there already or not? We don't know for sure. We can kind of look at the text and see what it leads you to what's the most natural way of reading it. How would the original readers have interpreted it? But that's another good question. I don't think we can definitively answer it, certainly right now, not right now. Well, we'll never definitively answer that until we get to heaven. But I think we can come up with a pretty good solution to both these questions. But they're not obvious, I think, yet. Tom? You're right. Yeah, it's waters above, waters below. That's right. Yeah, and that's actually a good point. Because we shouldn't assume that the waters above and waters below are exactly like they are now. We don't know. Right? Condensation. Well, I think it's clouds are condensation. But what I'm getting at, I think maybe what Tom was alluding to, too, is we have in the flood narrative the breaking forth of waters in a way that maybe there were waters above that were far greater than waters now are. We don't know. I'm just leaving that open for later. That's not, we don't want to get sidetracked on that now. That's not the point. But it's a good point to be clear about, not over interpreting beyond what the text says. Yeah. Huh. Yeah, layers. Great point. And that's what Tom's bringing up, too, is you're going to do, word studies are appropriate in their place. When you've determined what the questions are and you've actually looked at everything correctly, now that's when you, it's kind of like Luther used the illustration, or no, maybe it's Spurgeon, no, it's Luther. Luther said, first in expositing or studying Scripture, I shake the trunk. And then I shake the limb. And then I shake the twig. And then I shake the leaf. That's a very good illustration of how good sound Bible interpretation works. You shake the trunk, the big point. Then from, if you've got that right, now you're ready to look at the next thing. You followed the trunk up, you see. You didn't get sidetracked over here, and now you're trying to interpret something and you're missing the whole trunk. So that's important. And word studies generally are going to fall, or later, more least kind of things. Now, sometimes they're not. We're going to do a little bit of word study today that I think is important, and I'll show you why in a minute. But in general, what you do is you make note of, hey, I want to check out what these words mean. Because that's going to have bearing on this other question. Great point. Okay, so we said dry land of vegetation. Day four, the great lights, the greater light and the lesser light. I tend to, when I'm writing it down, I try to write it down in the words of the text. It just helps me think. And we know that's something about the sun and the moon, right? But the greater light, the lesser light, and the stars. Day four. Day five, what? Birds and birds and fish, yeah. So things in the sea and things in the birds. Okay. Day six. You could say living creatures, which includes all these things, cattle, creeping things, beasts of the earth, living creatures and man. Right? And you have, again, here you have the two God said, you have actually more than that. Yeah, but the two creative God says. God said, I'm sorry, that's day five. Day six. God said, now living creatures. All these living creatures come from that. God saw. Also on day six, God said, let us make man. And then we saw on the next slide, and God saw that it was very good. So, again, this is day six, just like day three. You have two of these, God said, God saw, combinations on those 2 days. Okay. Now, what's interesting is you think about, okay, why did God create him in the way he did? I mean, like, for instance, a lot of times people stumble over the fact that how could there be light on day one and the sun, moon, and the stars are created on day four? The answer to that question is, I don't know. I think there's a good reason. I know there's a good reason, because God doesn't make any mistakes. And I think, actually, if you don't quickly assume you know more than you do, and you stand before the text and you keep asking, Lord, help me understand, you come to understanding. If you're people that are skeptics, they just want to disbelieve anyway. So they quickly jump to anything that appears that way. And I think that's one of the reasons God has made some things puzzling in Scripture, is just to let the ungodly confound themselves and to their own peril and their destruction, because they're going to reject it anyway. So he blinds their eyes through their own unbelief. But that's a question. Like, why? It could have been cooler, Lord, been easier for us to argue with our atheist friends if you had done this in a different order. That's just being honest with the Lord, right? I mean, yeah. Why is that? Why did he just on day two just create the waters above and the waters below? Was that really a good day's work? I mean, the other day you're creating all the animals and man on day six. I mean, you really loaded up your work on day six. And so, you know, I mean, obviously, is anything hard for God? No, of course. But it's these kind of questions you think about. What's going on here? I have below this section two key words before we move on in the slides. Two key words in verse 2, kind of back to the beginning. We talked about this passage a little bit in a couple of ways, wondering if the waters were already there, wondering that the earth was already there. And this phrase is one that a lot of speculation has gone into. These two words, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the waters. The two key words are formless, void. Formless, void. Now, these words, these are valuable words, because they're right there at the beginning to look up. Because this right, the first thing he tells us about the earth was it's formless and void. Before I tell you everything that God did, I want you to know what things were like as he began to work. Formless and void. Uh-huh. What's that?
Chaotic.
Okay, yeah. That's actually, when we look up the word studies here, in Hebrew, actually, interestingly enough, there's kind of it's like a rhyme. It's a wordplay. It's tohu wa bohu in Hebrew. Tohu is the first adjective, and the second is bohu. And then wa joins it together, wa consecutive. So the earth was tohu and bohu. Formless, tohu, and bohu, void. In the providence of God, in the Hebrew language, the word sounded alike. Which I think a good translation to me, this is where like Bible translators, when they're trying to translate and take into account what the Hebrew or the Greek says and make it sound a little more like it in English, I think this is where they should have gone with something like this. The earth was, let's see, I wrote it down and I'm drawing a blank on it. Unformed and unfilled. You see how those words sound alike? Unformed and unfilled. Because I think when you look at the two Hebrew words, those are good, pretty good words to say what the Hebrew is describing. The word for formless, which I would call unformed, is a word which is used in a number of places in the Bible. And it pictures the idea of emptiness. The word means to lie waste, be formless. It means confusion, chaos, nothingness, empty space, meaninglessness. What does it actually mean then? I don't know for sure. Now, I think the two words together, tohu wa bohu, and many scholars point this out, it could be, this is what's called a hendiadys, where you take two words and you say essentially the same thing, and the two words come together to make it more forcefully true. The words are rough synonyms, and they just hammer home point. And because the words really do mean very similar. Tohu means formless, confusion, chaos, empty space. Bohu means emptiness, void, waste, a vacuum. They're words which are used in the context of judgment. When God foretells judgment through Isaiah and Jeremiah, he uses these words to speak of what's going to come upon the people. Because they're rejecting him, it's like they're going to go back to before the blessing of creation, that kind of chaos and emptiness. And I think unformed and unfilled is really a good way to say it. Unformed, it's chaotic, it's not ordered, and then it's empty. The second word means like a vacuum, like it's completely empty. So the earth was unformed and unfilled. And these words are right there at the beginning. Now, I want you to think about, do you see a pattern in the days of creation? Look back at those 6 days of creation. That's right. They were all created in order. The Lord went through his very in orderly fashion. Day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, day six. Now, so So day one, we said, I'm way off on my outline. Sorry about this. Light, waters above, waters below, dry land of vegetation, greater light, lesser light, light and stars, sea creatures and birds, land animals and man. Now look at that and see if you see any kind of pattern. Okay. Light and water. Yeah, are the building blocks of life. And they come first before vegetation and all that. Look at this. You see a pattern now. Day one, he creates light. Day four, he fills the sky with the lights, the greater light, the lesser light, and the stars. Day two, he creates the waters above from the waters below, which we're thinking is something like the skies and the seas. In day five, he fills the seas and the skies. Day three, he makes the dry land and he puts vegetation on it. Day six, he fills the dry land with land animals and man. So what we see is, in the first 3 days, he appears to be forming. And then, and you remember how we talked about the specificity of the language. He didn't just, it could have said he just made sea creatures, right? But what does the text say? He made the text, he made, let's see, day five, God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures. And let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. And then he goes, God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves and which the waters swarmed after their kind and every winged bird after its kind. And then God says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let the birds multiply on the earth. And then when he makes the animals in day six, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle, creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. He's letting us know, and he's everything. Look how God is filling his world. It was empty. It was barren. It was chaotic. It was dark. And look what God does. He forms that chaos and orders it, and then he fills it with his fullness. This seems to be what the Lord is wanting us to as we read the passage, to the impact of it is for us to feel this is what God is like. Now, another thing I forgot to do. Sorry. God saw it was good. It was very good. Remember we saw that? Let's see, go back to the beginning. God said, God saw, it was good. God said, day two we didn't have it. Day three, God said, God saw, it was good. 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 God said, God saw, it was very good. Six times it says it was good. God saw what he had made and it was good. The seventh time, after he creates man, God saw what he had made and behold, it was very good. Number seven is significant. It's a picture of fullness and perfection. So what he seems to be saying is that what God made was perfect in every way, was exactly as it should be. Now, thinking about that, thinking about forming and filling. So we've observed the text and we see these seem to be the things that the text is saying. Right? The text is saying, hey, what God made was good. Everything he made was very good. And look at the goodness was he took that which was chaotic and empty and he turned the chaos into order and he filled it. Now, interpretive questions. How do you move from observation to interpretation? How would the original audience have received this? Let's think about that. I want you to really labor at thinking about who is the original audience of this book. Who wrote this? Who's the author? Moses. So when did he write it? After the Exodus. Sometime between 1446 and 1406, when he dies, he wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Okay, think about the circumstances of the people who receive it. Who was receiving it? People who came out of Egypt, out of the Exodus, right? Let's together kind of think about this. What are what are issues that they might be dealing with, questions they might have? Excellent point. If God created everything good, why are we suffering? Now, of course, that's what they see once they read this. Think about what they have before they even have the text. You know what I'm saying? You're asking a great question, which is, once they see that God created everything good, now they're asking, if God created everything good, why are we suffering? But what they might be asking before is, why did God allow us to suffer? They don't know that He's good yet. They haven't got Genesis 1. See, put yourself in the mindset of what they had even before they had this. And this is where a little sanctified, prayerful, humble speculation is helpful. Now think about it. So they come out of the Exodus. What was their life like before? They were slaves. That was not good. And it got really bad after Moses came because the Pharaoh didn't take it well, remember? But what must it have been like religiously for them before Moses shows up? Yeah, they're surrounded by the Egyptian, you know, thought processes, worship, false religion. The Egyptians had a pantheon of gods. They didn't believe in one god. They had a god of everything. In fact, you know, Ra, the god of the sun. They had a god of the river. They had a god of the frogs. They had a god of the flies. They had actually the plague seemed to be aimed at specific Hebrew gods. I mean, not Hebrew gods. Specific Egyptian gods, and the Lord seems to be saying, you know, He's destroying the Egyptian pantheon right before their eyes. You have a God that controls the sun. Take the plague of darkness that Yahweh sends upon you. Your God cannot stand up to Yahweh. You have a God of the frogs. Well, Yahweh will bring frogs and He will take them away at His command. You see? So, they had that in their mind. So they came from a polytheistic culture. They're surrounded by that. And the people in power that are enfranchised, that seem to be being blessed, are worshiping this pantheon. See the pressure on them? There's not a lot of good pressure on them in the providence of God. We don't know what's exactly happening, how faithful they're being, but they don't have any scriptures. They have the stories that have been passed down, and I'm sure they're people of true faith. We know that because we see the Egyptian midwives. We know about Moses' parents. You know, so there's some godly people, but it's a very dark world to be godly in. So here they are, and now think about it. God delivers them, and they see this incredible display of power. Egypt humbled, 10 plagues. They see the Red Sea open. They see manna come from heaven. Somewhere along the way, water from the rock. This God that's a pillar of fire by day and a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. And He picks up and He moves. And they see even like when He becomes angry after the golden calf and he kills a bunch of people in judgment. They must be wondering, what kind of God is this that we are following? Who is He? What is He like? Why are our lives like they are? Why did we go through what we went through? Why did we suffer? Why were we there for 400 years? These are the things that are on their minds. And so then the Lord starts with people who know very little about Him. And the first thing He wants to tell them is Genesis chapter 1, 1 to 2, 3. The first thing you need to know about Me is this. And so what have we learned? We've learned that Elohim, the plural name for God, all the gods are one God. Our God is the one true God who's created all things. Our God is so great He speaks and He makes it come to pass. Our God is not just great in power. Our God is good. Everything He made, according to this, was very good. You even noticed, what did you learn about the original dietary plan in at the beginning. What were they? There weren't any steak restaurants in Eden, were there? Everything, and there weren't even animals. The nature shows would have been a lot more boring. They really wouldn't, because it would have been so wonderful to be there. But you know what I'm saying? There would have been no lions chasing anything other than playing tag with a gazelle or something. I got you. Now come chase me. You know, amazing. So it was very different, but it was good. Everything was good. And so what they know is the God who made everything exceedingly good. They don't know why things are bad. They're still wondering about that. But he's like saying, the thing you need to know my character. And my character is I have all power. My character is that I go into situations. Now think about this. I go into situations of darkness and chaos, and I bring form and fullness and goodness to that. It's exactly what he did to them, delivering them from the darkness of Egypt. So this is what he wants us to understand. So now that's interpretation. That's the kind of seeing, what did the text mean? It wasn't just what it said. What does it mean? Now, what does it mean to us? Application. How does God want this passage to speak to your life tonight? Yes? Yeah, the seventh day, which we haven't talked about because I would have been doing the. That's a great point. Yeah, the seventh day and the hope of the seventh day. And this is a God who does all things well and then takes time to delight in his works and invites us to delight in his works. Now, they also at this point have probably learned, because Moses tells them right up front, right if they leave, they start getting some of the laws. They have to start operating on the Sabbath principle right away. So this is explaining the Sabbath to them. This is why we have a Sabbath. Because God has a Sabbath. And in that, he's inviting us to stop working and to celebrate his work. He's inviting us into his own delight in his great things he's made. He wants us to share with him in it. So that's an important point. So now we're thinking, what does this mean to me? And thinking particularly about the chaos, unformed, unfilled. How does God form and fill? What does he do? His creative action comes through his word. Every time we saw that, in fact, in the Hebrew, as I mentioned, there is no then. The first word actually in Hebrew isn't even God in those verses. Every time that you saw then God said, the first word in the Hebrew is he said. Then it says God, because they can move it around the word order. And they emphasize the he said. The said is what's emphasized. And it's right to translate it, then God said. And they put it right at the beginning of the verse of the NASB so they didn't mess up the order enough. But it's even more emphatic on the said. So it's formless and void. It needs to be formed. It needs to be filled. But he forms by speaking. And then he fills by speaking. And he forms by speaking, and he fills by speaking. Now, do you believe that? Do you really believe that? Is that your functional theology? I think for most of it is to some level, but I think there's still a gap. I know there is for me. I think I believe it a lot more confessionally than I do experientially and in my function on a day-to-day basis. Because if I believe that, whenever I find my life in chaos, whenever I find my life darkness, whenever I find my life emptiness, what do I need? What is the answer? The Word of God. That is the only answer, the Word of God. Every time there's emptiness, every time there's chaos, every time there's perplexity, every time there's mystery, we need the Word of God to be spoken to us. And so this means, do I really believe that? Am I acting on that in my life right now? Am I clinging to the Word? And this is the thing, like the ladies' Bible study, they started yesterday, sweeter than chocolate, which I think is a great, it's a great updating of sweeter than the honeycomb, right? Because the word chocolate isn't in the Hebrew, but it's sweeter than the most wonderful thing you can think of. The Word of God. What is that? It's the Word of God. Yeah, great point. And there's so much richness in this text. I mean, like Tom was pointing out, you can sit and meditate on the wonder of the way God has made each ecosystem. And even though sin has affected it, how incredible order and beauty there still is. That's in that all that the kinds and in all the different kind of creatures He made. But in thinking about applying this particular part of it tonight, thinking about if I really believe this, when I'm discouraged, when I'm down, how much time am I spending in the Word? Do I turn on the TV and veg out to forget my suffering or my perplexity? Or do I get in the Word of God? Rami? That's an excellent point. Yeah, well said. Everybody hear that? That if you're having anxiety, you're having fear, you're having confusion, ask yourself, how much time have I not been in the Word? Or how little have I been in the Word? And see, is there not a direct correlation? So we need to be in the Word. We need to be under the preaching of the Word, the teaching of the Word. We need to be reading the Word. We need to be, you know, using devotionals to be in the Word. We need to be meditating on the Word. I think one of the things that this really challenges us to as well, though, is because God takes a particular unformedness or emptiness, and He forms that with precision, and He fills it precisely. And it brings up how the Lord, there's a sense in which there are issues in our lives that it's going to be remaining in the Word, but then also finding more and more the specific teachings of the Word that directly address the issues in our hearts. The darkness, the confusion, the fear, the anxiety, the things that are under it in our hearts, the passions that aren't as they ought to be. What needs to happen is the Word needs to go directly to those things. How does that happen? Do we really believe this? Are we meditating? Are we hearing the Word? Are we trying to really apply what we're learning? Even though we're not making progress, that we don't feel like we are, we're still trying, we're still staying at it. I think another thing that I think we need to ask ourselves is, are we sharing with another brother or sister, depending on our guys with guys and girls with girls, or spouses, of course, too. But are we opening up our hearts and saying, this is my struggle? So that what you're doing in that is you're inviting a brother or sister into your circumstance to speak the Word to you. I think that's a missing link for so many of us because our culture is just not that way. We tend to be private. There are several reasons. I was reading Paul Tripp's book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hand, another chapter, and he points out a couple of reasons that we tend, well, he says three, actually. He says three reasons we don't share problems. He says we tend to be permanently casual in our relationships. And he actually calls it, we're co-conspirators in casual relationships. We say, how are you? And we don't really want to know, and the person doesn't really want to tell. And so, and if there is darkness and chaos underneath the surface of our hearts, we don't want to share it. And he mentions three reasons. One, because we despair of putting $10 conversations in 10-second moments or 10-cent moments, $10 conversations. There's not time. We're too busy. We haven't structured our lives so that there are times for just being available to talk to each other. He says the second reason is that we buy the lie that our struggles are unique and no one else knows what we're going through or could relate, and we're embarrassed to share it. That's a lie that Satan uses to keep us from opening our hearts, because what temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man? So open your heart. And the third point he brings out is the simplest reason, he says, for this lack of self-disclosure is we don't see how messed up we are. We're not even aware of the darkness because of our own blindness and pride. And so it's like learning to talk with one another more, learning to confront one another more about issues when you see stuff lovingly. Hey, man, why did you, you really seem to have kind of an edge about you. Right? What's going on? Then that gives an opportunity to uncover some of that lovingly. And we want to love each other enough to do that. We have to understand we all need that. So do I really believe that God's word takes chaos and darkness and forms it and fills it? If I really believe it, I need to be aggressively seeking to put myself under it in all the ways we just talked about. That's really the proof is in the pudding, isn't it? Yes. That's right. That's right. I think that's very common, and for a lot of different reasons. I mean, it's pride. It's just being dumb. I think that's why we're sheep. You know, we just don't know. And that's why we need each other to, like, hey, what's wrong? Something's wrong with you? Yeah. Yeah. Pride's our biggest problem, isn't it? And we need to have a sense of urgency. That's a good point. And a kind of a balancing truth to that, I think, it hit me in the study of Ezra chapter 4, when you have those three different time periods where he's talking about the temple stopping the work, and then he brings up these other two points of opposition, remember, under Ahasuerus and under Artaxerxes. And the point seems to be saying, man, the opposition was intense, and it's understandable that it took them 15 years. Which I think says to us, God sometimes just does not give you the relief in your time that you want. That's actually normal. It's abnormal to get immediate relief. And so we should change our expectations that, look, I have darkness, I have this chaos, but it's not necessarily going to get it fixed all at once. His word really is mighty, and if I cling to it, it's going to fix me, but he's going to do it little by little through conversations with other brothers and sisters that address some of it. And sometimes what will happen is you have an issue you want to talk to somebody about, and the Lord ends up addressing a completely different issue through them. And this humility says, well, obviously this is something the Lord wants me to deal with, so you deal with it, even though this was my issue. And humility like that, over time, progress will be made. And us putting ourselves under the word is us really putting this into practice. So it's really a lifestyle of changing the way we think about our problems and the word of God and our need for each other. It's really a paradigm shift that we have to keep pursuing. And it's hard because our lives are just not. It's not convenient. You have to make ways to have these conversations at times, don't you? So we got to pray for each other and just keep laboring at that. Well, I've gone over a little bit. So what we're going to have to do is let's pray as a large group. We did last week. We spent a small group. So I need a prayer sheet. I might have one, but I think I've covered it up. Thank you.